One of the problems with something like that is, how do you follow that? It's a message all its own. It's a standalone message presented in such a way that you want to walk away with it, want to listen to it. Very nice. I got the fan here, but I am hot. It's a malady I have, and the older I get, that's life. So I've heard it said, I'll just leave it that way. That doesn't work. Oh, by the way, it's very nice not to have a mask or a shield. I like to work the microphone. I like to get up real close here and make it intimate, or back here and get loud. I like to work the microphone. But I've heard it said that, why do we have the Old Testament? We don't need it. Isn't everything written in the New Testament for salvation? What do we learn from the Old Testament? Well, it's written for our admonition. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I'm not going to turn there, God tells us that all Scripture, and when you realize what Scripture was available to them, was the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written, had not been canonized, wasn't available. They couldn't go down to the local Barnes and Noble and get a new copy of the New Testament. So they had the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament is for us, filled with lessons for all of us to learn. It's a powerful part of God's word. And then we could add 1 Corinthians 10, verse... Yeah, let's go there. I got time. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is reminding us that the Old Testament has many examples of actions and attitudes that have consequences and therefore lessons still valid for us today. Still valid for us today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth and ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There's a warning. All the examples of the Old Testament are for us. And then there's that warning. If you think you're doing so good, maybe you want to think again. Maybe you want to think again. Well, there's a story in Leviticus that carries a message for us. It will be an illustration of a major point of Christian living and effectively help us along our Christian journey. So we're going to start in Leviticus. Leviticus was primarily written to the priests. Leviticus, we're going to start in Leviticus 9. Leviticus. Leviticus, again, was written to the priests. God was giving instruction on how he wanted his events to take place. And we are able to read those instructions that were given to the priests. Now, in chapter 9, Aaron was making an offering to God on behalf of the people. He made a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. And what happened? What happened? So Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting. The temple hadn't been made yet. The tabernacle of meeting was the precursor to the temple. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. An awesome event took place. God accepted the sacrifice on the altar. Fire came from the tabernacle of meeting from the altar and consume the sacrifices. It was accepted. Let's take another step. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these are the eldest sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They made an offering. Every day there needed to be an offering of incense before God. It was a special offering that was made. They had the assignment of maintaining the altar of incense at the temple. The altar of incense is located immediately in front of the veil that hides the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was as near the presence of God that they could get to without actually entering the Holy of Holies, which was only allowed by the high priest once a year, Day of Atonement. The sons of Aaron offered an offering that was rejected. Here we had Aaron making an offering and it was accepted. Here we have an offering that was rejected. Something was wrong with their offering. Something was wrong with the attitude and the ones making the offering. There is a problem. There is a problem. In verse 2, it says that they offered profane fire. Now, the New King James, or the King James Version, says strange fire. Strange fire. They provided hot coals from fire from a common source rather than as God directed. They assumed God would just accept it. That God didn't really care. It was just fire. They really didn't see God's word as being serious. They acted with kind of an arrogance, a human arrogance, assuming that they kind of, fire is fire. What they found out, though, was fire is not fire. God had a special way of doing things. We know that God lit the fire at the altar. We know that the fire was to be kept burning, Leviticus 6, was to be always burning. And that for the incense, they were to take fire from the altar with acacia wood, for the incense. They couldn't take any other fire because the fire from the altar was the fire from God, and they had to use acacia wood. Scripture shows that the offering of incense was at a specific time as well. And they used that specific wood, the acacia wood, which gave a special fragrance. So there's speculation in studies here. Three things took place. One, they brought strange fire. They brought common fire. They brought brain freeze. That's okay. They brought strange or common profane fire. Two, they didn't do it at the prescribed time. There was a specific time for the incense offering. And I had a third one. No stranger could make the offering of the incense. That was number 16. Now, they were authorized. They were the sons of Aaron. They were consecrated for the service of the temple. So they had the authority to make the offering, but they brought the wrong fire. They may have, speculation on my part, they may have done it at the wrong time. And he did it with a wrong attitude. There was something wrong. There was something wrong. And I want to read here. So verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, now Moses is talking to the father of the two sons who died. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. They represented the people to God. They had to be a certain attitude, a certain cash of mind. So, to Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan, the sons of a bunch of guys. I do this to myself all the time. I meant to read all those names. I know I'm going to meet these guys later and they're going to say, you killed my name. And I said, I hope we got the point across. But what took place was they removed the bodies. They didn't touch the dead bodies. They used a cloak to remove them from the temple. And Aaron was told not to grieve because they had violated God's commandment on how to do things. Wow. I'm already trying to cut down here. Okay. Let's drop down to verse 8. Because there's something else that might have taken place. Again, this is speculation on my part. God is continuing to give instruction. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, verse 8, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. It could be, likely, speculation on my part, that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. They were inebriated. They didn't count their duty as being holy. They didn't count their responsibility as being serious. And they kind of enjoyed the fruit of the vine. Pride and arrogance overrode their humility. They thought they could choose best on how to serve God in the temple, doing it their way. Doing it their way. They looked to themselves as the authority to change the rules and the requirement and use profane or common fire. Now, the New International Version says they used unauthorized fire. God had a certain way of doing things. He wanted it done his way. You know, his rules, his game. His rules, his game. I played with a fellow on a golf course who was terrible at the game. Never should have picked up a golf stick. He didn't have the attitude for it. And it was very interesting. He'd hit it over there into some sort of mess, and he kicked the ball out. And he would say, my game, my rules. We couldn't play against each other because there was no consistency in how we played. His game, his rules. Well, dealing with the temple was God's rules. He owned the process. He owned the process. They presumed so much that they forfeited their physical lives. Now, there is an answer for Nadab and Abihu's action, and it's the same answer we need today if we think we know better, if we think that God will understand. So, you know, sometimes we think, well, this is happening. Well, God will understand. And we make decisions based on God will understand. Or sometimes we feel like, well, we're going to be an exception to the rule. I don't ever want to be an exception to the rule. I like being right in the middle of things. What was missing from Nadab and Abihu? Actually, it's in Micah 6. And this covers the boundary between time, millennia. We'll go to Micah 6. Probably already in your mind. You already know this. I've used this before. I will use it again. Some people say I harp on certain things. It's true. I harp. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Nadab and Abihu knew what God required of them in the service of the temple, knew what God required in dealing with the offering of incense, knew the requirements, and stepped away from humility, and then in arrogance decided to do it their way. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, that is to do justice, not to gain the upper hand, not always to drive and strive over others, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. How important is that, to walk humbly with your God? Now, if you go back just a few weeks to Pentecost, there was a message by Mr. Meese. He gave a message titled Humility, the Key Trait of a First Fruit. He gave that on Pentecost. Didn't know that until I finished this. One point he made in being and keeping humility in the forefront of our mind was to listen. with the implied intent of following instructions. Nadab and Abihu needed to follow the instructions that God gave. They didn't. They chose to do something different. They chose to do something different. We're to walk humbly with our God, meaning God's word comes first in all things. Regardless of how we want to change things, regardless of or we think we've got a reason for doing things our way, God comes first, ultimately. Got another example for you. One that you wouldn't be surprised, but maybe. And that's, Exodus 17. Exodus 17, we're going to talk about Moses. I'm going to talk about Moses, Exodus 17. Numbers 12 tells us that Moses was the most humble man on the planet at the time, because Jesus Christ had not yet come, and there was nobody more humble than Jesus Christ. He was the most humble man on the planet at the time. And here we have an example where Moses allowed his emotions, Moses allowed his presumption to overcome his heart and mind. And then he lost out big time. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They're wondering, they've just been shock and awe of the 10 plagues, the destruction of the army of Egypt. They're wandering now, going forward. In Exodus 17, verse 1, then they kind of got thirsty. You know, water is the number one need of a human being. We can go without food for a good bit of time. We can't go without water. Water needs to be in our every cell. It's part of us. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in, I did it again, didn't I? Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, we know it's not just the people, you know, mothers and fathers and children, and of course, parents caring about their children. It's all their animals. They had huge flocks and herds. And there was no water to drink. Therefore, the people kindly went up to Moses and said, Moses, can you help us out here? We need some water. No, the people were still seriously carnal, still yet to understand who they were. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? You know, they came with such an attitude. No humility whatsoever. And the people thirsted there for water. And is there an extra light? There really isn't. I'm having a problem reading here. Didn't we have a light sometime? No, that's okay. I'm. It's your problem, not mine. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and all our children and our livestock with thirst? It was a serious threat. So Moses cried to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Moses went to God with humility. He said, what do I do? These are your people. It is your power, your authority, your greatness that brought us out. Now we need your help. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water came out. He struck the rock and water came out. Wonderful example. Congregation of Israel, the nation of Israel, had water. They hadn't approached Moses humbly. It came after his throat. Let's go to Numbers 20 and see the next time they were thirsty. Well, maybe not the next time, but the time that's recorded here for us. Numbers 20. Here, Moses, after hearing and dealing with the constant complaining, Israel once again needed water, the very life of humanity. And Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water in the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Kind of a theme here. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain and figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. You did it again, Moses. You led us in the wrong spot. And what God was doing, he was teaching them to trust him. It was a lesson. Sometimes we go through trials so that we learn to be humble before God, so that we learn to trust God. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregations and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, think about what comes next. Moses, a most humble man. Moses, who had the ear of God. The Moses, who God spoke to as a friend. Having heard the constant complaining. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses stepped away from humility. Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice. With his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The first time he had to bring water to the congregation, he struck the rock. It was kind of a profound thing. As he did with the water that parted the sea, and now with the rod, he hit the rock and the water came out. This time, he was just to speak to the rock. Again, to show God's honor, to show God's glory, to show God's power. It's not the rod, it's not hitting the rock, it's just speak the word. So he hit it, and it says twice. And in my mind, speculation, he hit it because he hit it the first time. Nothing happened, so he hit it again. And God watered the people. And watered the animals. He allowed Moses to strike the rock twice so that the water would come out. Moses stepped away from his humility, stepped away from listening and obeying. It was very clear. Speak to the rock so that God is glorified. Moses presumed God would honor his way of obedience. I struck it before, that should work again. I'm angry at these people. And what happened to Moses, a man humble, when he died, he was the most humble man on earth. He missed out on bringing Israel into the land of promise. He didn't listen, and he didn't follow through. You know, the Bible is replete with examples of those who stepped away from humility. There was a time Miriam spoke against Moses, and for her troubles, she received a disease, brain freeze. It's right there in the front of my mind. Leprosy. Thank you. You need to sit closer. Leprosy. You know, the word is floating around in my mind, and it just disappeared. So Miriam stepped away from her humility and was condemning Moses. And for her troubles, she received leprosy. Uzzah. David wanted to bring back the Ark of the Covenant into Israel, to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, as it was being carted away, it tipped, and he put his hand on the Ark, and he died. There was a presumption there. And you probably know the example of the Ark not being transported by cart. It had four rings, gold-covered rings, and it had two rods, gold-covered rods, and it was carried by four members of the family of Kohath. It was to be honored, to be respected, not sit on a cart with an animal pulling it. David presumed to send anybody to bring it. Uzzah, he was part of the family where the ark had resided, and probably got very common and very comfortable with it. And now it's on a cart, and it tripped, and he just put his hand on it. And he died. There was a presumption. Ananias and Sapphira go into the New Testament. They wanted to look good before the congregation, so they held back, which was their right to do. But wanting to look good, they said, well, we gave it all, but we're holding this back. The problem with that is their presumption. They lied to God. They lied to God. And of course, there's the example of Job, a very righteous man upon this earth who did not fully understand God until he had a one-on-one discussion. I want to introduce you right now to Grandma Fish. Not the animal. In a recent discussion with Frank Fish, he's an elder he's the pastor now down in Los Angeles. He told us about his grandmother Fish, who had the most perfect lemon meringue pie. It was always perfect. All the gatherings, everybody looked forward to her meringue pie. You know why? Because when it came time to make it, she got decades of making this. She would get out the recipe, put it in front of her, and follow step by step by step, because this recipe worked. She didn't have the arrogance or the audacity to say, my memory is perfect. I know how to do this. I've done this over and over and over. Grandma Fish made the perfect lemon meringue pie because she kept to the recipe. She didn't assume. She didn't presume. She said, this is what works, and I will follow this. I will follow this. So what is required of us to do justice, to engage with all that are around us, with what is right, to love mercy, having mercy, being merciful to everyone around us? Because certainly our God, our Father, has been more than merciful to us. And to walk humbly with our God, that is to walk, to journey, to be beside, to listen to instruction, to listen to guidance, to listen to the stories and examples of those who have walked before us. Not just in the book, but also in our memories of those who have been part of our journey here in our timeline. And to follow through, that means to try and understand, use the examples, and to grow accordingly. Whether we run, crawl, or walk, in everything we do, God comes first. We look to his instructions first, not to our own minds. It would be arrogant of us to assume ourselves to be the arbiter of morality instead of God. It would be arrogant of us to allow pride in our ability to think. Some of us are really good thinkers, but it would be a problem to use our ability to think to reign over the thoughts and instructions of God, because it is pride that stiffens our back and straightens our knees, leaving us unbowed before God. And then, like Moses, like Nadab and Abihu, we miss out. We are to walk humbly with our God. We are to walk humbly with our God. That is our journey. That is a big part of our journey. Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. See, it's not just a trite phrase, walk humbly with our God. It is to be part of us. It is to be a way of life. It is to be how we think in every situation. Ephesians 1, verse 3. No, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy of our calling. Our calling is our personal invitation by God to a new way of life. And we are to walk worthy, meaning to do those things that reflect God in our calling. If I were to share with you who I was back in 1964, 65, 66, 67, it would be with a red face, because I'm so thankful that is not who I am, and is not, that's not who I stayed, and it's not who I represent today. I had to change. I had to learn to walk worthy of the vocation, of our calling, to take that personal calling that God has given to us and to reflect Jesus Christ in us, and to do so with lowliness, to remember where God found us, to remember where God took us out of the dirt and the mire of this world, and that as children of God, we are heading toward his kingdom. Our calling doesn't make us great or extra special. 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us who we are. You know your calling, brethren, how not the mighty, the wise, powerful are called. He says, but I know who I called. And we remember that. So that no flesh should glory in our own presence. God set us an example through Christ that we should follow. He exemplified and demonstrated what it is to act humbly. And we're told that the requirement is on us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. It's an incredible gift that God has given to us, that through understanding what God wants us to do, to listen to his words, and then follow through on what we hear, we learn how to walk humbly. Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2. Jesus Christ set an incredible example. I've learned over the years that I don't debate. There's a lot of things I don't debate. I don't debate opinion. I don't debate doctrine. I'll explain my belief, but I don't debate it. There are a lot of people who would love to debate. Well, now, this is position here and this position there. I had a phone call one time from Virginia. Someone heard a message I had online, called me from Virginia and wanted to debate the validity of God's word, the Bible. Said, do you have an open mind? I said, yes and no. You know, what he wanted to hear was, you know, as a preacher, you need an open mind. Yes. I said, no. I said, my mind is closed concerning the Sabbath. There is no debate about the Sabbath in my mind. My mind is closed concerning the high days that we keep. My mind is closed about salvation. There are things that are just written in the book that are just clear. And he wanted to debate, wanted me to go on a podcast. I said, no, because he just wanted to highlight himself. I don't debate. I was going somewhere with that. Oh, attitudes and actions and opinions of this world don't matter. You know, if we get wrapped up on what this world thinks about us, we can really get ourselves frustrated and flustered. But the attitudes and the actions and opinions of this world just simply don't matter. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. When you have the mind of Christ in you, you are a humble individual. Jesus Christ is the most humble man who's ever lived. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ let go his power and position. He was God. 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And here, he divested himself of the glory that he had with God to become a sacrifice for all mankind. Didn't care what mankind said. Didn't care about the derogatory terms thrown at him. When he was reviled, didn't revile back. He was a wonderful example of throwing away power and position, which society tells us is a must. For society, that is a matter of life and death and ego. Jesus the Christ knew who he was, knew where he came from, knew that he was the creator of all that there is, yet he dropped all that power and position and he humbled himself so that we, mankind, could have access to eternal life. Power, position, prestige will not matter tomorrow. Human power, position, and prestige today doesn't matter tomorrow. We're not going to take it with us into God's kingdom. It's not going to get us a first-class seat on the journey. So how do we see ourselves? Want to take away the stress of living life and maintaining the facade of power and position and posturing like peacocks? We need to drop the pretense of our own rightness and think about ourselves in a godly way. Now, last time I was here, we talked about the yoke of Christ and his burden, that his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and we're to give him our burden. Wonderful exchange. We're to live that life of Jesus Christ, one of sacrifice, one of giving and humility, not putting on airs and not being a display, but to learn from Jesus Christ, to put on his mind, to live using his mind, to be gentle and lowly in heart the way he was, to be humble before all men. Jesus Christ was humble. He was called the Lamb of God, 1 John 1. And when John the Baptizer saw Jesus Christ coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptizer knew Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. A man not built up by petty images and ideas of power and prestige. Romans 12. I was going to skip 1 and 2, but it's a great introduction. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." His perfect will of God for us is to walk humbly with him in a world that is filled with arrogance and pride. Basically, we're to be different. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We're to look on ourselves, to think of others as God, to think of ourselves as God has dealt with us, to put all our thoughts on the same level playing field, to look at ourselves as God does. I'm going to skip that. Flip back to Philippians. Back to Philippians. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. You know, this seems like an easy point to make. It's a hard one because it is embedded in the human nature to try and protect, preserve, and build up and hold ourselves high. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What an introduction to what comes next. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each esteem others better than themselves. It's hard to do. To esteem means to account as, or to judge, or to put in place of, or to act in the belief of, that others are better than ourselves. That's hard to do. I'm gonna skip something here because I want to read it right now. Where did I put it? Here it is. Ben Franklin, I like histories and I like to understand the great minds of the past. Ben Franklin wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac, to be humble to superiors is a duty. To equals, a courtesy. To inferiors, nobleness. We're to be humble to everyone. We would think that those who are up the ladder in business and bosses, we owe them humility, to come before them with humility and grace. And our equals, we just use it as a courtesy. But those who lack certain things, or those who are lesser capable and such, to still have humility to them, that's nobleness. This was in the mind of Ben Franklin. He also wrote, and I like this part, because as I said, being humble is not easy. It's not easy. Ben Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac wrote, in reality, there is perhaps one of our no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, talking about being alive. And then he, in kind of a self-effacing way, talked about himself. He said, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Think about that. If I overcome and was humble, I would probably be proud of my humility. It's hard to do. In our history, from the book, Satan believed himself equal to God, if not better than God. He challenged God, challenged his creator for control of the universe and lost. The only idea being in his head being that he was great or the greatest. And he knew best. He belonged in charge. And he was extraordinarily mistaken. Extraordinarily mistaken. Don't misunderstand. Humility is not an act of weakness. It is an act of outward concern. It is having a positive attitude toward others. It is respecting others, giving grace and mercy and justice and kindness to others in every situation. Jesus Christ, who has all power and position, gave it all up in order to serve mankind. We should not view our own condition of power and position as being anything, but to view others through the eyes, the point of view of God. And that requires us to live humbly, to walk humbly with our God. There's a wonderful example, probably we'll end with this. Matthew 18. Some of you are probably ahead of me knowing the example here. Matthew 18, verse 1. We had the disciples who were having a conversation, a private conversation. They didn't really want their master to hear the conversation that was taking place. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They had the discussion on the road. They really didn't want to ask Christ, who's going to be you know, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were walking and talking and listening and learning from Jesus Christ. They knew him to be the Christ. Which one of us is going to be great? There's 12. Where do I fit? I've been doing pretty good. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him up in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted," well, that had to be a shot in the dark. I mean, shot in the nose, wasn't it? You guys aren't converted. You're carnal. You are showing your human nature with such a question. "Assuredly, I say to you that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself," it's a choice. We live by choice, not by default. We live by choice. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." They were talking about human ego. Who is the greatest? God calls a child as an example. We are told to be humble like a little child. Now, personally, I love, one of the most precious things in life I'd love to see is a trusting little child who is in the arms of a parent and they just meld in. And their little tiny arms are around their shoulders and they come dead weight. And the child is just completely, totally trusting in God, in the parent. I love that. I do. We have a new little one up in Eureka, and I got to hold her, and she nestled into me very comfortably because I'm an old grandpa. They probably know it. They know it's instinct, and that nestled into me, and I just love that because it's a total trust. There's no ego involved. There's just pure trust. It's one of the most innocent, one of the most precious things you could ever see. Now, most children don't have to learn the hard way. Parents tell them what's wrong, how things are wrong, and don't do this. You know, the stove is hot. Don't touch it. Well, was it Otto? Touch the soup? Was it Otto that touched? Yeah. So Otto, little, at 5 years old at the time, reached up and just touched the stove, and of course it burned his finger. He hadn't been told not to touch it. The other kids, don't touch it. So he had to try, wanted to know what was up there. He learned the hard way. But parents tell the children, and the children trust the parents. They don't challenge the parents. They don't go after the parents with arrogance. They go with humility. "Dad, Mom, what's this? What's that? What do I do with this? What do I do with that?" That's how we should approach our God, with humility as a child. A little child knows they don't have all the answers. A child knows that there is a higher power and authority to answer to. A child knows that they don't hold power and position that the parents do. A child doesn't judge. A child doesn't challenge. A child doesn't condemn the parents, nor think themselves better than their parents until they become a teen. Just kidding. Just kidding. There is a joke that a comedian says he didn't know how old Satan was. Lucifer was when he rebelled against God, but he figures age 15. If we walk humbly with our God, we need to put on the attitude of a little child, to mentally sit at the child's table at Thanksgiving, to have a seeking heart and mind, holding others in our minds better than ourselves, to walk in humility. Humility is a lifelong, permanent attitude reflective of, in our actions, of our mind and attitude toward others, of not just doing the right things at the right time, but believing in from our depths with humility as God does. It's a chosen personal philosophy. It's a chosen personal philosophy. Question came up, can we boast about things? In my life, I can tell you pretty much everything that is good in my life came because God gave it to me. I have looked over my life, and I can't see anything that I've accomplished that is from me. I can see where God guided me and things were given to me. God guided me and things occurred to me, but I don't see where I accomplished diddly squat. figure how to spell that in your notes. I have no idea. Psalms 34. Is there something that we can boast about? What I just said is my boast. That is my boast. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Our boast is in God. Our boast is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our boast is in the plan of God. It's not about us. It's not about what we accomplish. It's not about what we've done in our lives. It is about what God is doing in our lives so that we can live into eternity. Jesus Christ, God, is the source of all our success, the source of all our protection. You know, not by my might, not by my right, not by my power. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our boast is in God, not in ourselves. And that's our perspective. Let's close with Job 42. I like what Job said after the end of discussion, multiple conversations with his friends, you know, the three friends that were not terribly helpful, and his one friend who brought him to reality, and his conversations with God. This righteous man, and he was righteous, saw himself for who he was. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, after all this discussion, after all this revelation, after all this help, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He challenged God. Let me bring my questions. Why are you doing this to me? You owe me an answer. Oops, he stepped away from his humility. Now he is back with the right attitude. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job wasn't going to be off the hook. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have seen myself, and as regardless of my righteousness before this event took place, I know who I am now. I'm nothing but dust. I am nothing but dust. When we walk with our God, we are humbled by comparison. It's like a little tyke walking with his or her father. We're not the power. We're not the authority. We're holding on. The little child holds the father's hand. And the child looks to the dad for everything. We are that little child. And God is our Father, the creator of the universe, who is our power, our authority, and our greatness. Oh, one more. I'm already over time, so one more scripture. Luke 18. We'll close with Luke 18. James 4 tells us God resists the proud and gives grace, mercy to the humble. Matthew 23 says that if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. We will be humbled. An event will take place in our lives to humble us. I like Proverbs 13. It says, pride, nothing comes with pride except contention. And with the well-advised, those who walk with wisdom, those who walk with humility, rather, there is wisdom. There is wisdom. Luke 18, verse 9, we'll just conclude here. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, assumed so much about themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee was supposed to be highly respected, and the tax collector probably needed armed guards to protect him as he walked the streets. Not well respected. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, giving tithes of all that I possess. This is a litany of my righteousness before you, God. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, having mercy given to him, having forgiveness given to him. Then the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we want our prayers to be heard, we must remain humble before God. We must be honest before God. When we view the world through the point of view of God, when we esteem others better than we are, when we acknowledge that God is our ultimate power and authority in everything, then pride no longer has hold over us. And we are free from confrontation, free from angry responses, free to push the self away, to step away from my way or no way. When we find ourselves in confrontation or angry situations, we recognize it is pride that put us there. And only by being humble will we find a way out, setting the example that God has given to us through his word. It's hard being a candle on a hill. Everyone is watching, and too often judging us for what we do and what we say. And now today, we represent God. We represent his kingdom and the coming way of life. We represent the very Lamb of God. And we can do that boldly because we live, we walk humbly with our God. It's been a pleasure. Talk to you. Well, we'll have the Bible chat in a minute.